Morning.
Good morning.
Whew. Good to be back. I'm glad the sun's come up. I can finally see it again. That makes me happy, very happy. There's a long and outstanding kind of a conflict that goes on in our house and has been going on for a long time, for at least 20 odd years now. Plus years since in my married life within our household. And in this conflict, it's my wife accuses me, and it's hard. I know it's hard to understand or to think that someone would make an accusation against me, but she accuses me of using words and terms from the computer industry as though everybody knows them. You know, I can talk about a pivot table in Microsoft Excel. Everybody knows what a pivot table is. I can talk about IP subnet masks. Everybody knows what that is, surely. And she looks at me and the complaint comes out. Oh, you assume that everybody knows these things. Of course everybody does. But that's the accusation made against you, that I'm using these words and terms that nobody knows, that as though everybody does know them. And it doesn't take long before my wife starts talking about the cerebellum and the aorta and all of these obscure terms that nobody knows. And she speaks of them as though everybody knows these things. And so I have to come back and say, hey, you know, we're not all in that boat. We're not all spent our lives looking at these biology and chemistry and all of these things which nobody's really interested in. We don't all do it. We use these terms, but we use these terms which we assume everybody knows all about. And that really brings us to the church and what we do in the church today, because the same thing happens. We have this, we use this jargon, we use words as though everybody knows what we're talking about. But that's not necessarily the case. That's not necessarily the case. And it's been on my mind for quite some time to begin to address some of these things as I work through the Bible, as I think about them, as I speak to people as well, to address some of these words that we use within the Christian faith, like love, like praise, like worship, like righteousness. They fall out of our mouths oh so easily, and we may be speaking to people who have no clue as to what they actually mean, but they kind of like throw the words out in a similar context without really getting to understand it, to revisit, to understand, to revise it, to know how it affects their lives. How does it have a practical outcome on their lives? How is it, how they can demonstrate some of these qualities as well, and how they can recognize these qualities are being acted in the lives of others too. So it's that, with that thought process, that I have looked upon, or I feel I've been led to speak upon this aspect today of one of those words, which is faith, the question of faith, which is used all of the time in all sorts of contexts, in the church, outside of the church, and just about everywhere we go. Now, I just have to give a slight disclaimer before I continue. You begin looking at that faith, you begin researching it, and very quickly it spins out of control. And I end up with way too many things and too many different avenues I have to cover. And I can't cover them all today, although I desperately would like to, but I shan't. I understand time restrictions for us all. So not everything that I really, that is on my heart, I'm going to cover today. So I have limited it. And in limited it as well, I've chosen to use a passage from the book of Hebrews 11, 1 to 12, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Did it again. Hebrews 11 is a relatively famous chapter, but the book of Hebrews itself is an amazing book which you need to read, which speaks very much of the supremacy of Christ. It speaks of his position amongst the angels and how unique he is in relationship to God the Father. And it also speaks of the redemption which he offers to each and every one of us, that we should accept it and continue by living a life of faith, having accepted the great salvation which he has to offer. So I want to speak about these verses in Hebrews 11, 1 to 12. And then I want to just make a few remarks or points about faith, which we can grasp or surround this passage at least. So if we turn to, let me just say one more thing about the book of Hebrews. It's a great book to read in and of itself. It's a wonderful book to read. But, how can you say but on top of that? But anyway, one of the things I found as you read this book is the author of Hebrews, something it was Paul, something it wasn't, has a knowledge of other Jewish texts written in the Second Temple period. Everybody knows what the Second Temple period is, of course. the period between the two testaments. But it has a lot of references to these texts, which it's worthwhile. I'm not suggesting everybody does this, but if you have time time and space and you feel you have that position of maturity, it's worthwhile investigating these texts to see how they relate and to see how they interact with the book of Hebrews and the author of Hebrews. And you'll be seeing a little bit of this as we go through the text. So let me read it. Hebrews 11, 1 to 12. And in this whole section, what we have, it's called the heroes of faith. That begins throughout the chapter. We're not going to read about all of them, but I think you'll get the idea as we go along. So Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And I'll stop right there. The structure of this passage is quite simple. We have, in the first three verses, you've got kind of like a principal statement or an idea. And then after that, we have examples that follow it. It's called a historical retrospective. And we see this pattern in other places in the Bible as well. We see it in the book of Acts, in Stephen's speech, where he lists out all those examples of Israel and their rebellion in the desert, which is basically the point of what he was trying to say. And we see it elsewhere in the Bible too. And it's kind of like a well-constructed English paragraph. And I hate to remind everybody of school, but it's nevertheless important. But a nice English paragraph, you have your topic sentence, and then afterwards, you have your sentence that supports that topic sentence. We know that, right? That's what we practice, right? See? doing English in church. You can speak to your teachers tomorrow. But that's how this, and that's what he's basically done here. We have this topic sentence by faith and a description of what faith is. And then we have all of the examples of faith that follow. So that's an important thing to remember. Just let me get my notes, which have disappeared from me. For some unknown reason. Oh, dear. This is great, isn't it? This is the sort of thing you absolutely dread when you're preparing a sermon, that your notes disappear. Anyway, verses 1 to 3, we've got this definition of faith. And it is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's as the author defines it. And even that needs some kind of explanation. Because we live in a world or in an age in which, particularly after the Enlightenment, in which the intellect and the thought processes dominate with respect to importance over things that we practically do, the notion of faith is relegated to something that happens purely in the mind. And it becomes synonymous with the word belief. If you believe in something, you have faith in something, and that becomes exactly the same thing. Belief, I would argue, is an important component of faith, but it is not faith in and of itself. Belief is an important component of faith, but it is not faith in and of itself. That's the challenge I'd like to lay down today, and that's the way in which I would like you to think of it. It is belief, something that takes place up here in the mind that we don't necessarily see. Faith is what stems from that belief, and that we do see. That is the assurance of things hoped for, the practical outcome that comes from the things that we believe. That's the way in which I think it would be, at least for this morning, good to think of faith. There is a large kind of like gap, if you like, or a large divergence in the way in which Semitic peoples think to the way in which we think today. And that's a bit of the contention which we have in this text here. Paul, or whoever wrote this text, clearly was of a Semitic mindset and thought in terms of more practical things as opposed to more theoretical ideas. This idea, when I was studying Hebrew, this idea was made clearer to me when we discussed the vacuum cleaner. Yes, the vacuum cleaner. The vacuum cleaner came up in a modern Hebrew class, and the teacher was explaining it to me that when we describe the vacuum cleaner in English, we describe it in terms of how it works. It is a cleaner, a vacuum cleaner. A vacuum is created, and as a result of that, air is sucked in and your dust is picked up. When they named this in Hebrew, they called it, literally, the dust sucker. Why? Because that's what it does. That's practically what it does. So you've got one idea, and this, just through the vacuum cleaner, they've got this, it reveals how people think. Do we think in terms of function and what's done, or do we think of principles and ideas of how they work? And that, I think, that conflict, I think, not conflict, but I think that tension is brought here when we are speaking of the idea of faith and belief. Are we just talking about something that goes on here? Is that the most important part? Or are we talking about the action part as well? So my definition of faith as a result of that, and listen, this is a work in progress. I changed a couple of words even this morning, but faith is like the combination of a belief together with a positive reflection of that belief in a Christ-like behavioral change. I'll say that again. Faith is the combination of a belief together with a positive reflection of that belief in a Christ-like behavioral change. And that's the way as I've tried to define it, and that's something which scholars generally try to do. You try to work something out and write it down in a short sentence, and there is obviously so much more to it, but that's something I wanted to grasp onto as we worked through this text. So in these three verses as well, we hear the author speaking about it's by faith that we accept that the world was created, and this is a very particular view of creation, that the world, the universe was created from nothing, from absolutely nothing. There are two ideas of creation. One idea was that there was chaos and there were lots of bits of things around and God organized these. But that's not what we have here. We have something which I think as well is a metaphor for faith, whereby there was nothing and God created matter from nothing. And I think that's an important idea to grasp here because that's what faith is. Faith is nothing, a belief, something in here, and from that it becomes something substantial, something that we can see, something we can touch and describe. So that's a very a fitting metaphor, I think, that can be used as a metaphor for what was going on there. Then we turn to Abel. Abel is lauded as offering a better sacrifice than Cain, a more acceptable sacrifice. And it's unfortunate because the author here doesn't go into detail to say exactly what was better. And so we are left to make these large inferences and why Abel's sacrifice was better. And it may have, and this is the conclusion which I come to, me personally, you can reach your own conclusions, but it may have something to do with the value of the sacrifice itself. And I looked at a verse in the book of Leviticus 5:11, which speaks of offerings, and it says, if a man cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. And I raise that passage not just because I think you all need to read more of the book of Leviticus, but I raise that passage because it shows that there is an idea of cost, that two turtle doves have one particular cost, and if you cannot afford it, you have to go for the cheaper option, which is the ephah of fine flour. Where do we get flour from? We get it from wheat, which is what? Produce from the ground. And so you've got two different offerings, one of something alive, living and breathing, and if you can't afford that, you've got the lesser offering, which is produce from the ground. And that may well have been why Abel's offering was more acceptable, because it was more expensive. It had a greater value. And that's my assumption. I do not have conclusive answers, and if you read Second Temple literature, you will see a whole bunch of other possibilities as well. But in any case, Abel's sacrifice was greater, more acceptable than Abel's. And as a result, I'm going to jump to the conclusion that if you offer a greater sacrifice, then your faith is greater, then you believe so much more. It's if you think in terms of Santa Claus, whom we don't believe in. But if we did believe in Santa Claus and we believe that he rewards those who are good throughout the year, if I show you two children and they both believe in Santa Claus, if one child really believes in Santa Claus more, he will do more throughout the year. His behavior will be changed more. If you believe in him less, he will do less. And in the same way, if you have greater faith in something, you will invest more into that thing. If your faith is less, you will invest less into it. And that, I think, is what can be applied to Cain and Abel here. We read as well of Abel speaking, even though he was dead. And that's something which we read about in Second Temple literature in the Book of Enoch. I don't want to get into this too much. This is what I teach at school at night, at college, so it's always on my mind. But in the Book of Enoch, anyway, it says that even though Enoch had died, it said that his soul continues to speak against the descendants of Cain. And that was something which was clearly known to the author of Hebrews, because he mentions that that Enoch still speaks today. We move on from there to Enoch. Enoch in verses 5-6, and it says that he was taken up by faith, failing to see death as we understand it. And it also says that he was taken up because he pleased God. If you turn to your Bibles, you will, and look in Genesis chapter 5, in verses 21 to 24, you will find that there is no recollection of it being said that Enoch pleased God. No recollection of that at all. But it's because he pleased God, he did something that God looked at and thought was commendable, he was taken up into heaven. The reference to him pleasing God, we don't find in the Bible, but we go to the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and there we read, Enoch pleased God and was translated, being an example of repentance. That's what we find in the Septuagint, and that is, I wish I could go into it here now, but a lot of the New Testament authors used the Septuagint, the Greek, from which to speak and preach from. So we find that here. Enoch did something to please God, and as a result, he was rewarded by being taken up into heaven. We then hear about Noah in verse 7. He too acted on that which was not seen. He was told there was going to be a flood. He couldn't see it because it was in the future. It hadn't been there yet. But by faith, he constructs an ark so that he could be saved. Now, this we read a few verses and we often don't think enough about what's going on here. This is an ark. This is a large waterproof structure from which he had hundreds of animals in and people too. So something like this takes months, maybe even a year's to build. So it takes faith to begin chopping down trees and constructing this thing in your garden. What do the neighbors say? What are you doing, Noah? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark, Noah? Because a great flood is going to come upon the earth. And I want to be saved. That's what God said. This is, what do you say to them? This requires faith over a long period of time to continue doing it. He must have received ridicule of some sort, but he has faith in the words of God and he continues to do it. It's revealed in what he does, his actions around it. Then we come to Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 to 12. Abraham requires faith. God gives him a promise. He tells him to do something, and I'm going to make you great amongst the nations, and you are going to have many nations come out from you, and the land that I'm going to lead you to, I'm going to give to your descendants. That's the word, and that's the unseen thing, the words that were spoken. The faith is when you turn around to your wife and say, honey, we have to move. That requires faith, because that requires the effort, that requires the stepping out on what you have heard from the Lord. We have heard of Sarah as well. She's commended for her faith because she was given power to conceive. She was told that she was going to have a child in her old age. It was not an immaculate conception. She had to do something. Parents, explain that to your children when you get home. At an old age, she had to do something. It requires an action. That faith requires an action. It's not just a belief. It's not just a mental confirmation of, yes, God can do that. I agree that he can do that. Yeah, I do it. That's not faith. But that is the way in which faith is used today. It's used as a mental agreement. We have faith in Jesus. I agree. Yeah, mentally, Jesus lived a long time ago and he was a good man and that he died for things he didn't do. People would say that and they believe that. That is not faith. That is not faith. I didn't go through all of these accounts, but it is important to mention chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, because in all of the other accounts, it speaks of all of the other patriarchs, the important people in biblical literature. But in the beginning of chapter 12, it speaks of the ultimate example. It speaks of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, as some versions would have it. And Jesus is the ultimate example that we have to look to when we are speaking about faith for at least two reasons. One reason is because he is the object of our faith. He should be the object of our faith. When we say we have faith in Jesus, at least I hope, we are saying in some part that we are having faith in his atonement for our sins. He died that we would not have to die. He died to appease God. He died to give us salvation that we must accept. And to say that we have faith in Jesus is not just saying that and believing it, but it's accepting the salvation which he has to offer. To say that he's the object of our faith means that we have faith in his resurrection, that we don't just believe that he was resurrected from the grave after 3 days, but we believe that he is alive and he has gone on to prepare a place for us. And we believe that at some stage in the future, we will be with him. He is the object of our faith. As a result of that belief of being with him, we live our lives not as those without hope, but as those with hope. So Jesus is the object of our faith, but Jesus is also an example for our faith. He lived a life of faith, a perfect life of faith that we need to try and emulate as best as possible. He lived a life going through a daily situations and behaving in such a way that was spurred on by what was not seen. He could make statements such as, I could have thousands, legions of angels come down here to rescue me. And he lived as though that were the case. He believed it and he lived as though that were the case. He lived as though he knew after his death he would be resurrected and reunited again with the Father. He lived knowing it. He lived knowing that his time on earth was going to be brief in comparison to eternity. And he lived like it. He didn't believe it. It changed his actions. It changed the way he was. He interacted with everybody else around him. So Jesus, in spite of all of the other individuals mentioned, is the ultimate example, and he must be the object of our faith. So turning to us, again, I said I mentioned four reflections on faith, which I want to mention, more relevant to our lives. And the four reflections were recognizing faith in our lives, growing our faith, dealing with doubts and the rewards of faith. And that's where I decided to set a limit. So I just want to say a few words about each of those things. The first, reflecting faith in our lives. There is an expression that says the kite flies highest when it is against the wind. And I think that that is relevant when it comes to faith. Our faith is shown greatest in adversity, in an opposing force, when things are going against us. Faith is really kind of absent when life is going well and everything is going good. We do not need faith because we have everything we need around us. And this doesn't require huge amounts of faith. But faith is really needed when the situation turns and things become difficult. And I say faith is needed, and it's not belief. It's not sitting down there going, I believe more. It's what we do and how we act and how we behave. Abraham was of little faith when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was living, everything was great, I'm going to assume. But it was when he was told to move that faith begins, that he has to make that dangerous trek, that journey across the round the desert through to a land and a people. He doesn't understand the language. He doesn't know anybody there, but he has to start again from scratch. I know what that's like. That requires faith. Jesus requires faith Not when the dove descends upon him and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's one of the cool moments that we enjoy. But when he's out in the desert for 40 days and he is hungry and he is thirsty and Satan comes to try and get him to behave in a way that is not fitting with the will of God, that requires faith to depend on God. Man does not live by on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes to a climax in Jesus' life when he's at Gethsemane, and he has to make that decision to carry on, to be arrested, to be abused, and to be crucified. That requires faith when everything is against him. That is the time when our faith will shine. When difficult circumstances come in our lives, that is when we find out where our faith is. That is where we recognize the level, the real level of faith that we have, as opposed to what we believe intellectually in our minds. Building faith. So how do we go about building our faith? The first thing I'll say about building a faith is we do not build our faith by chasing miracles. We do not build our faith by chasing miracles. And I say this because I've heard it before and I've seen it before. People go to every kind of healing meeting or every meeting and they want to see wonderful things that God is doing. And they are saying they are doing this to build their faith. I would argue this isn't building our faith. This is fulfilling our desire to see something amazing, which we do have. This is not a way which I would recommend that we go about building and strengthening our faith. Many people saw the miracles that Jesus performed didn't increase their faith. It gave them a hunger to see something bigger and better and greater. There must be another way. And I would suggest, and you know, this is why the list just went on and on for me, but ways in which we can build our faith, one of the most practical ways is that we practice our faith. Faith is like a muscle. If you do not use it, you will suffer atrophy. Ha-ha, it's one of my wife's words. Atrophy, she throws at me. But I read about it. Atrophy, you're wasting away. That's what happens, and it happened to me. I had an operation on my Achilles tendon, and your leg's in a cast for 6 weeks, and then your calf muscle shrinks. It goes smaller and smaller and smaller because it's not being used. Same thing happens with our faith when we don't use it. Gets smaller and smaller and smaller. We have to practice faith in the things that we do. One way in which we can do that is simply by, I think, and I constantly maintain this, that the greatest proof of faith is prayer. Because when we are praying, we are acting on something which is not seen, which is God. We are doing something. We're talking to someone who we can't see. And we are acting as though he is there. And this is faith. It's the substance. It's something seen and demonstrative that we do from what is not seen. So the more we practice things like prayer, is the more we practice and we exercise our faith. And the more we grow our faith. Something else that we can do is that we have to pray for faith. That's another way of growing it. And this obviously comes with a warning. When you pray for faith, do not be surprised if God sends adversity to you so you can practice it some more. So it's a dangerous prayer to make. But it is something I would nevertheless encourage you all, us all, to do. Pray for faith. We find Jesus was praying for Peter's faith just towards the end of his lifetime as well. So it's something we should be doing for ourselves. So we've got to grow our faith. Then we have to, notable time, then we have to deal with doubt. It's the third thing. An enemy of faith, doubt, something that attacks our belief in a particular thing and therefore strangles what we do. the expression of our faith. Somebody once said, however, that doubt is the shadow of faith. Doubt is the shadow of faith, which is to say, where there is faith, there are doubts too. Doubts should be expected when we are trying to practice our faith. They should be expected. Noah building the ark would have had doubts. He would have reached the stage where he would have thought, what if this doesn't happen? What if the flood doesn't come and I've got this thing in my garden forever? What am I going to do with it? Doubts must have come across his mind. It has to be there. You know, the question is, you know, what are you going to do with those doubts? Abraham had doubts. We read in Genesis 17. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He had doubts. We should expect these things when it comes to faith. It was interesting. I went to a CMA, like a convention, a Christian Missionary Alliance. It's a group which I belong to. And I went to a particular lecture, and there's a man speaking about preaching, strangely enough. And he was talking about preaching and the preparation of a sermon, the process of preparing a sermon. And he'd been a preacher for, you know, a long time, about 30 years in Queens. And so he was discussing it and discussing his progress and discussing the progress of the sermon. And he said, there's one part, you know, when you first get the idea, you pray about a sermon, you hear from God and bang, yeah, that's it. And you run with it. And that's part of the process. And then he said, he's been preaching for all of these years. And he said, he comes across a stage in just about every sermon he preaches when he hits doubt. And he looks and he says, this is no good. This is rubbish. And he starts to think, they all know this already. There's no point in doing this. And he reaches that point in about every sermon he prepares. And then he moves on beyond the doubt. And he carries on. I testify to that. I go through the same thing. I go through the same thing in sermon preparation. I go through the same thing in the class that I teach. And I do that for a living. I go through each lesson plan and I think, oh, it's a waste of time. Why am I doing this? They know this. It's going to go above their heads. There's no point in doing this. And the doubts come on. It's to be expected. It's to be expected. It doesn't mean I lack faith. It only means I lack faith when I phone up and I said, I'm not coming in today. I can't do this. That's when I lack faith. When I phone up Daniel in the morning and say, Daniel, I can't do it. Find someone else. That's when I lack faith, because I focus on the doubts and they dictate my actions and they control what I do. So the remedy which you really need for faith is that you carry on. You keep going. You don't focus on the doubt, but you carry on going according to what your conviction is, according to what God has spoken you and told you to do. So you need to carry on. That's one thing. That's one way of dealing with doubt. But we also need to pray and to ask for help. Show me, Lord, teach me how this can possibly be. Is this really, really, really what you want, Lord? Show me somehow, grant me confirmation. We have to deal with the doubts. And then to the last point, I just want to quickly mention the rewards of faith. There are rewards for faith. We will receive a reward for our faith if we carry on to the end. That I promise you. I can also promise you that reward won't necessarily come in financial or monetary gain. There are other rewards, but you will receive your reward. And that reward that we receive is used to help us, to spur us on, to carry on and to keep going. Hebrews 12:2, it says, when speaking of Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus knew, this is temporal. I need to go through this and then I will be back with the Father in heaven, in paradise, where there will be no more pain. The joy that was set before him, he endured the pain. The rewards for faith, once we can, if we can locate them, we need to focus on, because they will help us walk in faith. They will help us see things through to the end. In this sense, we need to have our eyes firmly fixed on heaven, firmly fixed on things that are going to come afterwards, on paradise, on being with Christ, our Savior. We need to have our eyes fixed on this, because that will make our walk in this life easier. That will give us a target from which we can walk towards in faith. So when difficult times come, we need to remember that there is a reward if I remain faithful. There are rewards. Sometimes we can see them and they're very clear. It may be a degree which allows you to go on to serve God in other ways, to become a missionary or to become a pastor in a church or to become a teacher someplace. Sometimes they are finite goals that we can see. Sometimes there are heavenly goals. And sometimes there are goals that we can't quite put our fingers on, but we need to accept by faith that God will reward. I finished just with this story that my children told me. They went out to a youth group one evening, and after the youth group, a few of them went to Wendy's, which, against my advice and my wife's advice as a nutritionist, but that's another story. So they went to Wendy's, and whilst they were in Wendy's, they see this guy who's looking at them in a very strange way, and they notice him, and he's looking at them. And he's kind of looking at them, and he's looking at them. And then they get a bit creeped out. But, you know, he gets up, and then he goes, and he walks out the door. And they carry on, and 5 minutes later, this guy comes back. And he goes to them, and he walks up to them, and he says, "I feel God is telling me that I need to share with you the good news about Jesus Christ. And I was sitting down there, and I couldn't get myself to do it." And he was afraid. But he went outside, he was convicted, and he went through and he did it. He did what he was called to do. And when they told them that they were believers too, it was a... he was relieved. And they had a time of encouragement and had their time of prayer there and then in Wendy's. He couldn't see the reward for his faith at the time. But he knew that God was faithful. And he rewards those who walk in faith. And that's how it might be for some of us. Even if we cannot see the object, the reward, the final destination, we need to have faith that God is faithful and he does reward those who walk in faith. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be able to use the words that I've spoken today and even the words of the study that I've made to change our lives, Lord, to help us to walk in faith. Lord, it is difficult walking against the grain in this world. And we need indeed to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on the heavenly rewards, Lord God, and keep our eyes fixed on you, that we may walk consistently according to the things upon which we believe. And I just pray for that strength, and I pray for confirmations, and I pray for the strengthening of this community and all that I hear today, that you would strengthen their faith even as the week goes by, Lord. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.